Well, it's good to have you with us tonight. I'm glad you could join us again this evening as we look to the Word of God and as we seek to trust in the Lord. We're going to begin with a word of prayer and then open with the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. So first, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to call upon your name. We thank you for your grace and mercy. And we pray, Lord God, that you would indeed strengthen and help us, that we would walk worthy of our calling, and that in everything, Lord God, you would give us strength and courage to do your will. We ask, Lord God, that we truly would understand what it means to be the people of God, and that we would walk worthy of our calling. It is our prayer, Lord God, that our very existence would bring glory to your name, would magnify your grace, that we would be your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so, Father, help us to keep our eyes on the things that matter, and help us, Lord God, to do according to your will. May we learn from the past. May we learn, Lord God, from our own stumbling. And may we cry out to you for help and find our strength in the Lord. Thank you for the time together tonight. Thank you that you have promised to be with us. And thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lifts us up and carries us through. We pray that you would help us to trust in him. So we thank you and praise you for this time, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. What a friend we have in Jesus. Reading tonight, we return to the book of Exodus, and I want to begin by reading in Exodus 31, verse 12, and then we'll read down into Exodus 32, verse 14. So, Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou hast broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power, and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Let's come before the Lord and pray together. Our Father, we want once again to rejoice because you have given us your word. And we thank you, Lord God, that your word addresses these most serious matters of how sinful human beings can be right with God. We pray, Holy Father, that you would help us to see more of your glory. As we study your word, may it draw us ever closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we understand as we read passages like this that there is no hope for us outside of the gospel. We thank you, Lord God, that you have led us to Christ, that you are showing us more of him. And we pray, Holy Father, that you would fill us with confidence and delight in his finished work. We pray that we would learn the lessons well of these passages, and that we would learn to honor you in all our ways. We pray, Holy Father, that we would understand how serious a thing it is to be a sinner in the hands of a holy God. Help us, Holy Father, to understand our need to be pure, that you have saved us in order that we might be like Christ, conformed to his image. And we pray that you would help us not to resent the work of our Father in making us holy. Thank you for giving us of your Spirit, who will take the things of Christ and make them known to us, and who will convict us of sin and lead us ever closer to the goal. We thank you, Lord, that You sanctify a people to yourself, that you set us apart for your glory and for your honor and praise. Holy Father, we ask that you administer grace to our hearts, to strengthen and to encourage us, that we would walk worthy of our calling. And we thank you, Lord God, that in everything your name is exalted. As we have prayed many times before, so pray we again, that the name of the Lord might be declared to the ends of the earth, that we would take up our part through the support and praying for our missionaries, through our own ministry here where you've placed us in Sudbury. And more generally, Lord God, I pray that we might have a heart for our world, that we would be broken by its sinfulness, but encouraged by the power of the cross to save sinners. Lord our God, please equip us, give us the ability to think clearly and to act in a holy manner so that your name might be exalted. Direct our steps as we look into your word. May it serve the purpose, Lord God, for which it was given. These things are written that we might be warned of the dangers that lie around us, and that we might walk faithfully in communion with our God. So we thank you for this high and holy calling. Help us as we pursue these things tonight. May your name alone be praised. We thank you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. We want to come to this most important section of this book of Exodus in the Old Testament, the incident that we will often refer to as the golden calf, Exodus 32 through 34. Not too long ago in one of our messages or lessons, I had the occasion to refer to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Jeroboam is an interesting character in the Old Testament. He led the rebellion against Rehoboam, Solomon's son. That's recorded in 1 Kings 12. And that rebellion split the kingdom of Israel into two. Now, God was behind that split. But then Jeroboam, afraid that the people going to Jerusalem to worship would create tensions in his new kingdom, decided to set up calf idols in Bethel and Dan, the north and the south of the nation, so that they could then worship God there. And he set up alternate services and feast days and so on in order to do that. And so this became a paradigm of the rebellion in the northern kingdom. All the kings that follow Jeroboam are measured by that standard, that they were guilty of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. I mention that for a couple of reasons. First of all, when Jeroboam set up an alternate form of worship, he set up calf idols. And he probably drew that authority from this incident in Exodus. Even though this is not a positive incident, yet it was part of their history. And so with a little careful spin, you could make that sound like he was still carrying on in the same tradition. But it's also important because he illustrates what it is to be a prototype of rebellion, so that he stands as a warning to generations to come. And as the rest of the Bible looks back on this incident of the golden calf, that is often the way it looks at it. It is a prototype of their sinful rebellion. It indicates the characteristics of that rebellion that would repeat themselves throughout their history. I say that it's a prototype of their rebellion because the incident comes up in a number of passages that follow. And as we work our way through this text tonight, there are four of them particularly that I will cross-reference from time to time. In Deuteronomy 9, Moses' last sermon, where he's teaching the people not to forget the Lord, he mentions this incident, amongst others, of course. But in Deuteronomy 9, verse 7 to 10, verse 5, he is applying this as a reason why they need to be exhorted not to forget the Lord. In Psalm 106, it's one of the historical psalms that runs through, a string of incidents in Israel's history, teaching them the danger of rebellion. Repeatedly throughout that psalm, he points out how they did not believe the word of the Lord. And this incident is one of many included, in this case, verses 19 through 23 of Psalm 106. The third text I want to use as a cross-reference is in Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7, another passage that is really a survey of the history of the nation. And again, we'll come back to that and explore a little bit of why Stephen would include that. And then the fourth passage to cross-reference is by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, where he uses it as an example. But the reason why this particular incident of the golden calf is so valuable as an example or a prototype is because of where it happened and when it happened. It happened at Mount Sinai, where they had just had that covenant established. Remember that it had been inaugurated in Exodus 24, having been declared from the top of the mountain. They were still there. And Moses was even up on the mountain getting the law at the time when this took place. And then when it happened is significant. In chapter 32 and verse 8 that I read to you, the Lord tells Moses that they have turned aside quickly out of the way. Moses was only in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And somewhere in that period of 40 days, they thought that Moses had disappeared and that therefore they would go their own way. How quickly they have turned aside. So for these reasons, this is a particularly important text for us to understand. And we'll find some of the aftermath of this passage as well comes up repeatedly in Scripture as a paradigm of the character of God in all of this. So I want to look at these chapters under three themes, and I think we will probably take three Sundays to do it, because it's such an important text. So tonight we're going to focus on the theme of guilt, what this passage teaches us about the nature of sin, and then, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, we'll talk about the grace of God that ends up being manifested in this circumstance, and then finally the theme of the glory of God, which ultimately is the point of the book of Exodus. So as we think about this, I want to start with what we can learn about the character of sin in this incident. Now, this is one reason why I wanted to go back into chapter 31. The closing paragraph, or the second half almost of that text, verses 12 through 18, underline the role of the Sabbath as a sign, particularly. You notice that perhaps in chapter 31, verse 13. My Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Now, that whole paragraph could have been seen in what we were looking at earlier, in the instructions for the tabernacle and the priesthood and so on. But I think it provides a good backdrop as well for this section, because it helps us to understand that their guilt, their sin, is a sin against knowledge, that they knew better. The character of sin, therefore, stands out as ingratitude. That it is an act of disobedience. In chapter 9 of Deuteronomy that I mentioned, in verse 7, he frames it in terms of forgetting the Lord. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness, from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And then he proceeds to illustrate it with this incident of the golden calf. It's provoking God to anger. It is a blatant act of rebellion. In Stephen's defense case in Acts chapter 7, where he refers to this, he says in verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, speaking of the law being given on Mount Sinai. They would not obey, but thrust God away from them. It's a blatant act of rebellion, a blatant disobedience to God, a rejection of God and his ways, an inexcusable sin against grace and knowledge. And the sign of the covenant, this keeping of the Sabbath, illustrates the point. It becomes the visible test case, if you like, for the commitment of their heart. One of the things we learn about this sign of the covenant and the Sabbath is its structure. He particularly notes how God in 6 days made the world and then rested. The Sabbath is explicitly given as being a God-like kind of activity. He is their God. They are his people. They are holy to the Lord. And this is the way that that is seen. They are like him. It also underlines the source. Verses 13 and 18 of chapter 31 underline that God is giving these orders. He's telling Moses to tell the children of Israel this. And then he writes it himself on the stone tablets. So that a breach of this sign is a rejection of God as their God. It's a personal affront to the Lord. The third thing we notice in that sign of the covenant in chapter 31 is that to break that Sabbath sign is fatal. They will be cut off. Sin cuts us off from God, and that means to be cut off from life. We are cut off from the Lord. And then the fourth thing to underline is the authority of this sign is as lasting as the covenant is. It's a perpetual covenant, and therefore they will observe the Sabbath throughout their generations. The reason it's an important backdrop then to the golden calf is because it makes it clear that they knew that they belonged to God. They knew what the covenant was like. They knew what its demands were. And they blatantly put that all behind them. In the language of Acts 7, they thrust it away from them. There was no excuse for it. And yet, blatantly, they rebelled against God. Sin is an act of ingratitude because they did this after God had delivered them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt is the foundation of that covenant. Which leads to the second aspect of ingratitude that I wanted to underline, and that is doubt. And by doubt here, I don't mean so much uncertainty as to whether or not this is true. They've seen the hand of God. They know that it's true. But doubt about the very character of God, whether he is really doing this for their good or not. In the text in Psalm 106 that I mentioned as a cross-reference, listen to how he puts it here. This is Psalm 106, starting at verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory, meaning God, into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, terrible things by the Red Sea. It was a rejection of the God who had saved them. They simply refused to believe that God had their best interests at heart. They stopped believing that God was good. They stopped believing that God was wise, that he knew what he was doing. They stopped believing that they could trust God. Remember their complaints, even on the way to Sinai after they left Egypt? Why did he bring us out into this land in order to kill us? This is some kind of a trick that God has pulled on us. He brought us out here to die. He never intended to save us. And now Moses has gone up to the mountain and we have no idea what's happened to him. There is no trust in the Lord. And Psalm 106 particularly underlines that aspect. So the character of sin is ingratitude. It's dissatisfaction with God, disobedience to God, doubt of the goodness of God. And so if we are so dissatisfied with God, what's our next step? Well, our next step is to make an idol. Idolatry flows out of this. We're going to find gods that we do like and gods that we can serve. 1 Corinthians 10 that I mentioned, a text where Paul amplifies the application in this regard, focuses on this idea of idolatry. In verse 7, Paul tells the Corinthians, do not be idolaters. That's what they were. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, which is a quotation of Exodus 32, verse 6. And then he adds the incident later on in Numbers 25 and so on, and then lumps it all together in verse 11. All these things happened unto them for examples. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Here is direct reason why Christians are supposed to read the Old Testament. These things are there for our learning. Two things about idolatry that it's important to learn that we see in this text. The first thing is human initiative. The key accusation that runs throughout the Old Testament about idolatry is that it is man-made. In one of the most odd statements that anyone ever gave as an excuse for sin, Aaron argues that there was something magical about this. In verse 24, he tells Moses, "They gave me the gold, I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf," as if Aaron hardly knew how this had happened. But of course, in the verses at the beginning of Exodus 32, it explains how it happened. Aaron melted it down. He molded the idol and then carefully carved it. Aaron's culpability in this is clear. And the last verse of Exodus 32 underlines that as well. Aaron made the calf idol. He should know exactly where it came from. But if you remember the book of Isaiah, for example, when it is talking about idolatry, it underlines this element. Maybe you remember in the whole section, Isaiah 42 through 49, this issue of idolatry keeps coming up. But in one of those passages, he talks about how the craftsman goes out, cuts down a tree. He uses half of it to build a fire to make his lunch. The other half he carves into an idol. And it doesn't dawn on him that his idol is made of ashes. It's a man-made structure that in the end burns to dust. It's nothing. Psalm 115 adds its voice. You can paint eyes on your idol, but it'll never see anything. You can make clay models of ears on the side of its head, but it's never going to hear your prayers. You can stick hands on the end of makeshift arms, but it's never going to do anything. You can put feet on the bottom of your idol, but it's never going to go anywhere. It's not going to lead you like the Lord would lead you. It's a matter of human initiative. But the other thing about idolatry that makes it so insidious is that it's also an imitation of the heavenly reality. Remember in the building of the tabernacle, Moses was to follow the heavenly pattern. He was to make a true model of the reality. But idols are a counterfeit. The word counterfeit is good because it helps us see, like counterfeit currency, it's not just that it's false, but it's false but made to look real. And that's what makes it both deceptive and attractive. Idols suit us better. We can have a custom-designed God who suits us well. And so Aaron makes them gods in verse 4. But notice in verse 5 what Aaron says as he builds the altar before this calf idol. "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." You notice the capital L-O-R-D? That means it is the divine name, the I Am. Aaron is asserting that this calf idol is the Lord, even though the second commandment said never make an image of this God. And that again we read in the Psalm. They turned their glory, the glorious God that was leading them, they turned him into the image like an ox. They were shaming God by doing this. And so idolatry is this human initiative, but it makes a counterfeit, something that makes us feel like we've got the real thing, but in fact it is nothing. I don't know if when you were a child you had a game like Monopoly or something like that that had all kinds of money in its game pieces. And sometimes as kids we would stuff that into our pockets so we could pretend we were rich. But it's worthless paper and nothing more. That's what we're like with our idols. We think that we've got a God who is great and powerful, but it's worthless. It's a counterfeit. So it starts with this ingratitude that doubts and despises the true God, and then it makes an artificial God to replace him, and that, of course, leads to immorality. The verse I said that's quoted in 1 Corinthians 10 is Exodus 32, verse 6. "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." They're for their feast day became a play date. And of course, what that means is that they were giving in to the basest of human desires. No wonder we find counterfeit religion more pleasing, because it serves our lusts where the true God convicts us of them. This is why Paul sees this as a valid point to make to the Corinthians. What the Corinthians were looking for was a Christianity that fit Corinth. They wanted a custom-designed Christianity that would fit their culture, that would allow them to have the arrogance that went with their wisdom, that would allow them to delight in the works of power without any genuine commitment to the Lord Jesus. But just as with Israel, you can't make a custom-designed Christianity. It ends up being a wholesale rejection of the true God altogether. So Exodus 32 helps us understand something of the character of sin in its ingratitude, its idolatry, and its immorality. But the second thing that this teaches us about guilt is about its condemnation. Ultimately, Exodus 32 is the confrontation. After the first six verses tell us what happened, from then on, what we see is the Lord's response. The Lord knows what they have done, and through Moses, the Lord comes and confronts his people. We are being reminded that we are going to have to give an answer to what we do. We may think that we get away with things, but as a matter of fact, our guilt will be confronted by God. And so we practice our confessions. It seems like Aaron had it all worked out. I already referred to his rather lame excuse that he put in the gold and the calf came out. But listen to what happens here. In verse 21, Moses confronts Aaron. What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? Aaron's position is a little bit different. Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as this Moses, this man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of them. And so I cast this into the gold into the fire, and out came this calf. You notice how Aaron handles this confrontation. First of all, he tells Moses not to be so angry about it, that he's making a big deal out of nothing. This calf idol is no big deal. And besides that, he goes on to tell Moses, you know all about the children of Israel. You know better than anyone. You know how bent they are on mischief, on doing evil. You know their rebellious hearts. I really had no option but to try and calm them down. As a matter of fact, Moses, you're partly to blame for this because you were gone so long and the people didn't know where you had gone. Well, of course they knew where he had gone. But nonetheless, this is what Aaron is saying. And then that closing statement that it just happened. It wasn't Aaron at all. In went the gold, out came the calf. But do you notice how Moses had framed it in verse 21? What did they do that led you to bring so great a sin upon them? God's view is represented by Moses in that statement. He is dealing with a people who have a history of rebellion. But even for them, this is over the top. This is a stunning act of disobedience and doubt and rebellion, even from a people who have a history of it. One of the key problems for people understanding the gospel, which sometimes includes us, but certainly comes up in our witness, is understanding the necessity of the gospel. In other words, we can understand that it's a powerful story. We can understand why we would be amazed by the birth of Jesus and by his death and resurrection. But we struggle because we don't really understand why it had to happen at all. Why the gospel and why this way? I mean, surely God will be content if I am able to sand off a few of the rougher edges that bother him. And after all, my sin is not really hurting anyone. It's not like it's that big a deal. And aren't there bigger sinners to worry about anyway? Aren't we sometimes tempted to say to the officer who pulls us over for speeding, why don't you spend your time going and catching the real criminals and leave the person going 10 or 15 over the limit alone? Why are you wasting your time on little things like this? Isn't that more or less what Aaron said to Moses? Why are you so angry about this? There are other things, perhaps. Think about Egypt. Think of these other pagan nations. Surely that's a bigger deal than what we've done here. We will have to answer to God. And the reason is that our sin is far greater than we imagine it to be. And so Exodus 32 helps us to understand some of the consequences of that sin. In Exodus 32 and verse 10, God says that his wrath is going to wax hot against them. In verse 25 and following, Moses sees that the people are naked and they're playing. Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. This is an interesting point, and I think perhaps quite important. We may be tempted just to kind of gloss by this, but they have shamed their witness. And that's not, as I said, a minor matter. It's the whole point. You remember that from the beginning of Exodus, this whole thing was taking place in order that the people of Israel might know that the Lord is God, and that Pharaoh and his hosts would know that the Lord is God. In Exodus 9, it's explicitly why God hardens Pharaoh's heart, so that God will be glorified in this deliverance. He is going to have Pharaoh unleash everything Pharaoh has against God. And then God will show that he is the Lord. He will glorify his name. And what the people did with the golden calf threatened to invalidate the whole thing, make the whole point of Exodus fall flat. It will be of no use to God, and the whole thing a waste of time. We must remind ourselves how important our witness is. It is essential. We are here, effectively, to have that impact on the world around us. Of course, worship is ultimate. But like John Piper once wrote, I think brilliantly, missions is not ultimate, worship is. But missions exist because worship doesn't. We fail to worship God, and therefore we need to know his glory. And then you think of several passages in the New Testament that underline the role of the church in this. The end of Ephesians chapter 3, for example, that God in his mighty power would be glorified in the church by Christ Jesus forever. And then that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known again in Ephesians 3. 1 Peter 2 talks about showing forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 4 talks about how when we serve, we should do it with the strength God provides. When we speak, it needs to be the words of God that we speak so that God will be glorified. Ultimately, the goal is that the Lord would be exalted. The church is about the exaltation of Jesus Christ that exists in the world that refuses to know him to make Jesus known. If our conduct then brings shame on the name of Christ, what was the point? How have we contributed to this? So the fact that this incident of the golden calf shamed their witness and even threatened to bring God's power into question if the people fell in the wilderness because of it is of utmost importance and a serious example that we need to consider when we are making our choices, when we're talking about our sins and explaining why they're not really that bad or that serious. But of course, there's a more obvious consequence of sin, which you're probably already aware of. At least you are if you're learning our alphabet verses, like the F verse in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. This text exists to illustrate the point that sin brings death. And as Stephen points out in Acts chapter 7, even things like the tabernacle cannot prevent that consequence from happening. You see, that's something of the issue in Acts 7. We don't have time to explore it at length. But Stephen is being charged with speaking against the temple. The same kind of charge, of course, brought against Jesus earlier and will be brought against Paul later. But the gist of it is that the temple is so sacred and so holy that that's the source of their salvation. That's effectively the point that his opponents are getting at. And so Stephen shows from their experience that even all of the blessings they had could never save them. And in this case, they made this calf idol, and God turned away from them. He gave them up to worship the host of heaven. And then he says, you took up this tabernacle in the wilderness. You had this tabernacle that was made according to the pattern, but it didn't stop them. In the midst of getting the instructions, they were rebelling against their God. Certain death is the result, and the old covenant is not going to rescue us from that. At the end, or towards the end of Exodus 32, Moses seems to offer himself as a substitute. He says in verse 31, "This people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, but if not, blot me, I pray, out of thy book which thou hast written." Is Moses offering to be a sacrifice on their behalf? Possibly so. Maybe he learned that lesson from the sacrificial system that is being given in the law. But whatever it was, it's rejected, because the wages must be paid. We are confronted with the God who is just, and justice will be done. This brings us then to the point that Exodus 32 is wrestling with. On the one hand, the people deserve to die. Aaron's excuses are flimsy, to say the best about them. They are quite lame and ultimately do not change the fact that a great sin has been done. Moses' options don't take away that sin. "The day will come when I will visit their sin upon them," God says, "and he will plague the people because they made the calf," because of the calf which Aaron had made. And so there's going to be judgment on the sin. What could possibly prevent it? They have rebelled against God. They had the covenant. They had the sign. They heard the voice of God. They had every privilege, and they rejected it all. Surely death cannot be avoided. But if death isn't avoided, what does that say about the promise? Has the covenant actually failed? And so there needs to be an answer. And even in Exodus 32, before we get on to the themes of grace and glory that are still to come in this section of Exodus, even here in this chapter, there are some beginning indications of hope. The Old Testament is pointing us in the direction of the answer. The first thing I want you to notice about this hope that is beginning to shimmer a little bit in the distance is the patience of God. Now, in a chapter that talks about God's anger waxing hot, you might be surprised at a reference to patience. But that paragraph where God tells Moses what's happening down in the valley is important and significant. The Lord tells Moses in verse 7 of Exodus 32 to go down because the people have corrupted themselves. In verse 9, he says, "I've seen this people. They're a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore," look at what God says to Moses, "let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Isn't that an interesting statement? If you remember in 2 Peter 3, we learned something about the patience of God. Why does judgment not fall immediately? The reason is that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. A delay in judgment does not mean it's canceled, and it doesn't mean it's not serious. What it does mean is that God is being incredibly kind, patient, and gracious with us, that we might repent. Paul makes a similar point in Romans 2, that we despise the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. This text has not held back, as we've seen, on the conviction of their sin. They are guilty as charged. Before Moses goes down the mountain, the sentence has already been passed. They are guilty. They are deserving of death. But this odd statement in verse 10 keeps coming back. God tells Moses to let me alone so that I might destroy the people. In what world does God need permission to enact his justice? What's going on here? Moses seems to take this as, in fact, an invitation to get in the way. God tells him to move aside, and Moses doesn't move aside. He begins to appeal to God. In fact, in Psalm 106 that we've mentioned before as being one of our cross-references, we're told in that text, after being told that they forgot God and what they had done, therefore, in verse 23, therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Moses, his chosen. The fact that Moses was being told about what had happened and being told what God is planning on doing once Moses gets out of the way is really giving Moses the incentive to pray for this people, to make his appeal to God, to cry out to God as the one God put there precisely for this reason. They need a mediator. They need someone who can turn aside the wrath of God. As we find out, Moses isn't the person, but it does point in the direction. There is hope because God is not willing that they should perish. Moses picks up on that, on the patience of God. The second glimmer of hope that we see here is what Moses says in his prayer as he appeals to the promise. What Moses appeals to as he cries out to God in verses 11 and following has nothing to do with making excuses for the people. Moses does not repeat Aaron's lame excuses. He doesn't pretend that it's not serious. It is a great sin and they deserve to die. Everything he says is based on God's own stated objectives for the Exodus. He points, first of all, to the Exodus itself. This was God's initiative. Yes, it's true, the people were crying out under their oppression, but it's God who decided that he would act and decided what he would do about it, who prepared Moses for all of those years and finally sent him so that the people would be delivered. You see, when God was angry with the people, he basically said to Moses, "You brought them out of Egypt, you deal with them." Moses reminds God, "I did no such thing. You brought them out of the land of Egypt. This is God's power that is at work." The second thing Moses points out is the testimony in verse 12 to the Egyptians. What would they say if God was unable to deliver his people? God's name has been tied to the project, and it will reflect badly on his glory if this fails. God did this so that they would know that he is the Lord. Moses points to that. And then the third thing Moses points to in verse 13 is the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which brings us right back to Exodus 2 and the beginning of this whole account. The promise made to Abraham will be kept because God is faithful and finishes what he starts. This is all about God. If there is going to be a way to deal justly with sin and still complete the plan and fulfill the promise, God himself must provide the way. Just as he did at the Passover with the lamb, God must do this. There is hope that the Lord, in his wisdom and grace, will work out the way that he will be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus, as Paul put it in Romans 3. The third element of this hope is prayer. The Deuteronomy passage that I've mentioned, but only referred to once or twice, develops this theme at length. It keeps talking about how Moses was praying for the people and would pray even for 40 days and 40 nights for the people. And he keeps coming back and he falls down in verse 18. I fell down before the Lord as at the first. 40 days and 40 nights I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. We have an indication that the prayer of the mediator will be heard and will be effective. We see that actually in Exodus 32. Moses is able to pray. God, of course, is well within his rights simply to act. But instead, Moses is prodded to pray, and he does. In Exodus 33, we find that a temporary tent of meeting, before the tabernacle is constructed, a temporary tent of meeting is put up outside the camp so that Moses could go out. And the people would stand there and watch as Moses went out to this tent in order to meet with God. God was angry with them. He was ready to slam the door on them. But it was open a sliver. Moses still had access. There was still a mediator between God and men. Again, this text does not supply the answers, but it frames the question in such a way as to point to the answer. What is clear after we've read Exodus 32 is that we need a substitute. Moses isn't it. But we need a substitute. We need a mediator. Moses is a picture of that mediator, but he's not it. Our sin still deserves death, just like their sin did. But in amazing grace, there is an answer. And as we stand as Christians after the cross and resurrection, and as we look back to Exodus 32, we begin to see what the answer is. And of course, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. This text, like all of the Old Testament, is waiting for Jesus. He is the answer to our dilemma. There's hope in the Redeemer who fulfills the work. We've learned the last few weeks on Exodus from Hebrews about the perfect sacrifice and the permanent intercession. It's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. This is important because we are inveterate idolaters, and it is more likely than not that each one of us has in some way sinned against the Lord. And for some of us, perhaps, we're even overwhelmed with the thought of our guilt, and we wonder, can there be mercy for us? Incidents like this exist so that we will know that the answer is our substitute, our mediator, and we will flee to Christ. We will watch as Christ goes into the presence of the Father and pleads for us, and we know that the Father will not turn aside his Son. There is hope, there is grace, there will be glory because of the Lord. Am I guilty? Yes, guilty as charged. But Christ is able, and our hope is in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord our God, indeed we can sing, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Thank you, Lord God, that this incident, as hard as it is to read, is here, because it shows us so much of what you are like. It points us to this astonishing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unveiled glory of God shining out. O Lord our God, how we praise you for such amazing grace. Help us, Lord God, to understand the extent of our guilt, so that we will not only understand the need for the gospel, but its power and effectiveness, and that we would run to Christ that it might be applied to us. Thank you, Lord God. You know exactly what we need, and by your amazing grace, it is our portion in Jesus. Thank you, Lord God, for sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb. We praise you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. We close with the hymn, "The Solid Rock, the Covenant of God That Stands, My Hope Is Built on Nothing Less." Thank you that we can stand on your oath, your covenant, his blood. None of these things excuse our guilt, but they do deal with it and turn aside your wrath. For this, Lord God, we give you eternal thanks and praise. Thank you, Lord God, for this eternal truth. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all iniquity. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.